Good morning, IDC. It is a beautiful day to be in the house of the Lord. If you have your Bibles, please open to Genesis chapter 20. It's always a pleasure and a blessing to be able to preach God's word. And in the 9 o'clock, I didn't realize how much I'd be preaching to myself as I walk through this. Before we dive into this passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who reveals, a God who sees, a God who knows, and a God who cares. Help us to rest in you. Help us to see your son this morning in a fresh and new way. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So recently I started watching this show on Netflix called The Mole. I don't know if you're familiar with the show, but it's a reality show where 12 strangers come together to a remote location and they compete in various team activities to try to win prize money. The twist is one of the 12 is actually the mole. And this person's job is to secretly, discreetly sabotage each mission. And so as they're going through each mission, it's funny because throughout they're looking at each other like, hey, good job, bro. But were you really trying? They're trying to figure out who is the person sabotaging the mission. While I was watching the show, I couldn't help but think of the book of Genesis and how throughout this narrative, we see God has chosen Abraham to help bring forth the ultimate plan of redemption. But it seems like every now and then, Abraham just wants to throw a wrench in the game. Are you purposely trying to sabotage this, Abraham? It's hard to tell. Every time he takes two steps forward, it seems like he takes one step back. That's what we see right here. I mean, after all, God has previously already made a covenant with Abraham, stating that he would have offspring that would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, that he would be the father of many nations, that he would be blessed with land and possessions, and that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And even with all those wonderful promises, Abraham allows fear to get the best of him. And he puts everything in jeopardy again. I say again because it sounds real familiar. But the good news is that the sinful actions of men cannot frustrate the divine plans of God. You see, God is more than a spectator on the sideline of history. He is one who can overrule our sinful actions by stepping in with his divine intervention. So this passage is relevant for us today because it teaches us that God is faithful to keep his promises to sinful people by intervening on their behalf. God is faithful to keep his promise to sinful people by intervening on their behalf. And so this passage is broken down into really four major sections. We see Abraham's sin in verse 1 and 2. We see God's intervention in verses 3 through 7. We see Abraham's excuses in 8 through 13. And finally, we see God's restoration in 14 through 18. So let's start from the top. Verse 1 says, from there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of his wife, she is my sister. This chapter opens up with Abraham traveling from up north in Bethel down to Gerar. And we're not actually told why he's making this trip. We don't know why he's relocating, but he's moved into a territory that's occupied by the Philistines. And it's important to know that at this time in Abraham's life, he has accrued a mass of wealth. This is no small move. 7 years ago when I moved to North Carolina from California, we sold our house, sold everything that we had, and we rented like a 10-foot U-Haul. And we drove 5 days across the country to North Carolina. Behind me, my wife was driving the tiniest Scion TC. Two doors, three kids, youngest was 5 months. This was a journey. It was a journey, I'll tell you that. But this was a journey for us, but it was a very small transition in comparison to what Abraham experienced. I'm sure his journey looked a little bit different. I mean, he was traveling with cattle and sheep and oxen and enough servants and slaves and workers to actually defeat an entire army. We know that because just a few chapters prior, we see that he took over 300 of them who are military trained and battle tested to save his nephew Lot. So when Abraham comes into your town, people are certainly going to notice. No one knew when I got to North Carolina, but they knew. They knew when Abraham came to Gerar. And it's likely when he traveled, people would get there and the leaders in those towns would see him as a potential threat. So he arrives. As soon as he gets there, what does he do? He tells everyone, Sarah is my sister. Now, this statement doesn't make much sense apart from the broader context of the story, because if you recall in chapter 12, this is not the first time he has lied about his relationship with his wife. He did the same thing when he was fleeing famine and going to Egypt, and when he encountered Pharaoh. There it said that she was beautiful and he feared, and so he said, yo, Sarah, could you just say that you're my sister? Just to make things a little easier. The motivation was fear. Once again, in this situation, the motivation is yet again fear. So he tells a half-truth. The reality is, when a half-truth is presented as a whole truth, it becomes an untruth. When a half-truth is presented as a whole truth, it becomes an untruth. He lies. He deceives. I need to take matters into my own hands because I don't know if God's going to protect me. Never mind the promises of God. Never mind the protection of God. Never mind the provision of God. Never mind the previous victories God has given me. I gotta do this something a little bit different here. Fear, it blinds him. Fear, it blinds us to the reality of who God is and what God has done. It's a powerful emotion because it causes us to act irrationally. And it leads us to sin. An acronym for fear is false evidence appearing real. False evidence appearing real. Fear is always based on what we see. There's an appearance of something that brings up fear in our heart. I think that's the reason why God tells us to walk by faith and not by sight, because our eyes so frequently deceive us. So in fear, Abraham dishonors God. He dishonors his wife, and he dishonors this king, Abimelech. He dishonors God by not trusting in his promises. He dishonors his wife by placing her in danger and disregarding their marriage covenant. And then he dishonors this king because he deceives him and puts his entire family in danger. Fear does that. But before we look at Abraham in judgment, we must ask ourselves, how many times have we allowed fear to dictate our behavior, dictate our actions, dictate our decisions? Perhaps you might be thinking, if my employer knew the truth about what I believe, I might lose my job. If my parents knew that I was the one who broke that lamp, it's not going to be good, so let me just keep that under wraps. If my wife understood how I really felt about this situation, she might blow up, so let me just swallow it again. Fear, it prevents us from being authentic. It prevents us from being honest. It prevents us from being true to who we are. I don't think we recognize how much havoc fear can inflict in our lives. That's one of the reasons why we're told that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love, and a self-control, or a sound mind, as some might translate it. So when we look at this, God is able to overcome our fears. But considering that this is not his first time lying about his relationship, we have to also consider this idea of a besetting sins. Besetting sins is a rather old term, but it refers to the things that we go back to time and time again. Yeah. I think we've all been there. Lord, I'm sorry I did that again. Lord, forgive me for ignoring your word again, for visiting that website again, for hanging out with those people again, for giving myself over to toxic relationships again, for blowing up in anger against my wife and my kids or my husband again, for wasting my time and energy and finances on that thing that's trivial again. Man, why do we do that? I think Paul knew a thing or two about it. In Romans chapter 7, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do what I do not want, but I do the very thing I hate." But thank God he does not discard us when we fail to learn the lesson the first time. He often uses us in spite of us because he knows that we're prone to wonder. If you find yourself struggling with besetting sins, there's really just three things you have to do. You have to recognize, remember, and respond. Recognize that you are sinning and falling short. You cannot fix what you will not acknowledge. That's where accountability comes in. Remember what God has done. Remember the promises he's made. Remember what he's brought you through. Remember that he is able to forgive. That empowers you to do the next thing, which is to respond. We respond by confessing and trusting in the power of Christ. There is a remedy for besetting sins. When we look at the totality of Abraham's life, he is not primarily known as the man who lied about his wife. What is he known as? They say he is a friend of God. History records him as the father of the faithful. So even when we fear, even when we fail, even when we wrestle with besetting sins, those things don't define us. Those things don't define you. God has more that he wants to do with you. And Abimelech says at the end of verse 2, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Because of this lie, all of a sudden, Sarah is taken to be another man's wife. In the famous words of Ron Burgundy, boy, that escalated quickly. I mean, bro, we are two verses in and things are spiraling out of control. I mean, Sarah is supposed to be the mother of the seed of promise. She is taken by a foreign king. What is going to happen? Look at the mess that they've gotten themselves in. What is going to happen? It's interesting when she's taken by Abimelech. It's a little bit different than in chapter 12 when she's taken by Pharaoh. Back then it said that she was taken because of her great beauty. I mean, all the princes were like, look, Pharaoh, bro, Sarah's nice. You might want to marry her. That's not the case here. She's 90 years old. It doesn't mean that she's not beautiful. But I think this is more of a political move, okay? I think what Abimelech is thinking is, if I can marry Abraham's sister, I might gain wealth and perhaps even acquire a powerful ally. But unbeknownst to King Abimelech, he is about to commit the grave sin of adultery. This is looking bad, so God must intervene. If things continue in this manner, the entire plan of redemption would be at risk, so God steps in. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful that God does not sit by idly and watch his children just destroy themselves. I'm so grateful. I mean, he is willing to step into our mess, cover our sins, and save us often from ourselves. It reminds me of those home videos of like the super dads. You see like a toddler jumping on the bed, you know, body proportion, head's a little heavy. They start wobbling. They're smiling, they're laughing, they're jumping. All of a sudden they slip and they're about to fall. And at the last second, right before they hit the ground, dad comes in, whoosh, grabs that head right before it hits. That's pretty much what God does with Abraham right now. He is about to destroy himself, and God says, no, let me step in. Abraham traveled, he feared, he lied, he lost his wife, and verse 3 starts with, but God. But God. God comes in to speak with Abimelech in a dream, and it's important to know that Abimelech is likely not the king's name. It's more of a title. It means my father is faithful. But God comes to this man in a dream, and some might actually, I think I would actually argue that it's a nightmare. I mean, how many good dreams have you had that start with the phrase, you are a dead man? I mean, it's not starting off pretty. I don't know if you want to have a dream like that. But what this shows us is that it is clear that God was not playing around. He came to this pagan king and he announced his imminent death. This proclamation is very similar to what we find in the book of Jonah. Jonah travels to Nineveh, doesn't really want to, but goes anyway. And he preaches over and over again an 8-word sermon. He says, basically, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Doesn't sound very gracious, but guess what? That whole city turned in repentance. Sometimes when God comes, he doesn't bring a lot of fluff. He'll bring the truth right to your face. When it comes to sin, God does not beat around the bush. He is very direct. He is very to the point. And this is actually an act of grace and mercy. He is laying his sins before him, and he's actually allowing Abimelech to actually repent, to turn, to even present his own case. It says that in verse 4, now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Abimelech immediately defends himself because, after all, he did not have sexual relations with that woman. He didn't. So he defends himself. He appeals, interestingly, he appeals to God's divine justice. Surely, God, you would not destroy an innocent people. Ironically, Abraham actually uses the same appeal in the previous chapter, 19, when he's praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, he says, God, you surely will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. You wouldn't destroy a whole city if there are 50 righteous people, 40, 30, 10. He recognizes in this brief interaction that God is a just God. So, when you are in the presence of God, it's important that you get a glimpse of the character of God. When God truly reveals himself to a man, you are going to see his divine attributes. When Abimelech is in the presence of God, he immediately recognizes his omnipresence, his omniscience, and his omnipotence. Omnipresence, he is everywhere. Abimelech does not question the presence of God. He knows exactly who he's talking to in this dream. He does not question the knowledge of God. He knows that God knows everything that he did. He acknowledges the power of God. He recognized that God has the power to judge him. Being in the presence of God shows you who he is. Let that be an encouragement to you. As you're praying for lost friends and family and colleagues, neighbors, pray that they would have an encounter with God that would allow them to see the fullness of who he is. Pray that that encounter would lead them to repent and turn and see the beauty of God, because he is still in the business of revealing himself. He is still in the business of transforming hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. So Abimelech, he pleads innocent, and he's not actually saying that he's perfect. He's just saying, I didn't know. I didn't know, Lord. Even more so, he's saying, they actually tricked me. And so it wasn't uncommon for leaders, men, anyone, to have multiple wives during this time period. But stealing another man's wife is still considered sinful, even in a pagan nation. Verse 6, it says, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you surely will die, you and all who are yours. To some degree, God actually agrees with Abimelech. He recognizes that his actions were not malicious. He says, I know you've done this in the integrity of your heart. But God also lets him know, I'm the one who kept you from sinning against me. It was not your strength. It was not your will. It was me and my divine power. I kept you from sinning. And so, It's interesting that this non-believing king actually appears to have more integrity than the servant of God. But just because we're unaware of our sin, it doesn't mean that we're not responsible for our actions. He has to return this woman. And this idea of returning is very consistent with the law and the character of God. In the book of Leviticus, later on, the law, it says, if someone sins and without knowing it violates any one of the Lord's commands concerning anything prohibited, he is guilty and he will bear his iniquity. It's kind of like buying a stolen car. When the police come to you, they're not going to be like, well, you didn't know it was stolen, so you can keep it. No, you got to return that car to its rightful owner. Likewise, Abimelech has to return this wife to her rightful husband. And so he says, you got to do this. Because as long as she's in your hands, in your quarters, this promise that I made to him is at risk. And so you might be thinking, man, this is a wild threat. He says, if you don't, I'm going to kill you and your whole family and everybody you know. Like, he was not playing at all. Everybody. But you might be thinking, that's a little harsh, Lord. Why such a harsh punishment? If you think about it, it's not. Because if he had sinned with Sarah, he would have destroyed the entire promised lineage of Abraham. And so God was like, if you do this action, I'm going to destroy your entire lineage. Return the man's wife. It's amazing that this is a fitting sentence, but what's amazing is that God does not consult with Abraham before talking to Abimelech. He doesn't say, hey, look, man, I know you made a mess. Let me go here and clean this up for you. He doesn't do that. It goes to show that God is working on our behalf many times without us even noticing. He's working behind the scenes for us. We're going to be so amazed when we get to heaven and we come to find all of the ways in which he has protected us and guided us and led us and supported us and kept us for his glory without our knowledge. Desiring God, they posted a tweet in 2012. It was one of the most popular tweets that they had posted that year, and it said one sentence. God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may only be aware of three of them. God is working. You may not know it, but God is working. This leads us to the next section, Abraham's excuses. So it says, verse 8, Abimelech arose early in the morning. He called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. When the dream was over, Abimelech was scared. I mean, that's a good thing because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, so he wisely and immediately obeyed him. He said, I need to tell everybody, not some of what happened, but everything that happened. Abimelech then called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did these things? What did you see? He was more than ready to have a conversation with Abraham. He was probably a little upset. What are you doing? But rather than have God rebuke Abraham, he uses this pagan king to rebuke him. The line of questioning, the indictments. Abimelech is still claiming that I'm innocent, and he emphasizes what Abraham has done four times. This is something you did. This is your doing. It's a shameful thing when unbelievers have to rebuke believers. It's a shameful thing. After all, Abraham had been walking with the Lord for at least 15 years. He was 100 years old. You would think, man, you should know better by now. But this goes to show that we are never too old to receive correction. Faithfulness does not grow with age, but with exercise. And so he had to exercise a little more faith. There was much for Abraham to learn. And you or I are not much different. We must humbly accept correction and embrace the growth that God desires for us in our faith. Verse 11 goes on to say, and Abraham said, I did it because I thought. I thought there's no fear of God in all this place and that they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, but not of my mother. She became my wife. And when God calls me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother. So how does Abraham start his rebuttal? I did it because I thought. I thought. He didn't say I prayed. He didn't say I fasted. He didn't say I sought the Lord. He didn't say I reflected on God's promises. He said, I just thought. This is what happens when we think and we make decisions apart from God's counsel. We get ourselves in a hot mess. But in his response to Abimelech, he really gives three excuses. First, he says, I thought you would kill me because of my sister, and I thought there's no fear of God in this land. The second excuse was, well, technically, she is my sister. The third excuse was, well, God is kind of to blame because he caused me to leave my father's house, and so I made up this rule. Let's look at these excuses one at a time. First, it's always problematic when we make assumptions about other people. Abraham did not expect there to be a high moral code of ethics in this city, and so he was incredibly wrong. When they encountered God, they actually believed the word. When he realized what he's done, he says, you brought a great sin on my kingdom. He had a concept of sin. Secondly, the technicality clause. He tells a half-truth. We know that's not real. It was intended to deceive. So if we're going to be people who rightly represent God to a watching world, we need to be people who tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Last excuse. God didn't tell him to go there. So, and he surely did not tell him to create this scheme in order to save himself. And think about that. In the very end, he says to his wife, do this kindness for me. The kindness is hesed, this love. There's nothing loving about this request. This is a selfish request. And so when we look at all these excuses together, on one hand, he is making a bunch of excuses, but on the other hand, he is actually being open and transparent about his thoughts and his fears. There's kind of something commendable to the fact that he confessed. He could have doubled down. Confessions are good even when they're a hot mess. I mean, they're going to be a hot mess most of the time because sin is a hot mess, and you got to confess what you did and your mind state when you were doing it. And so he confesses. I think he learned his lesson, though, because after this, there is no record of Abraham ever calling Sarah his sister again. I think he got it this time. Now we turn our attention to the final section of God's restoration. In verse 14, it says, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated. This is a picture of reconciliation and restoration. You need to return this man's wife. But that wasn't enough. He goes above and beyond and actually gives him these gifts. I think sometimes when we sin, we think simply acknowledging our actions and apologizing is sufficient. Sometimes that's just the first step of reconciliation. In Exodus, it says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. There's this element of overdoing what to correct the wrong that you committed. And this isn't merely an Old Testament concept. We see in the New Testament, even with Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector, frauded a lot of people. When he came to encounter Christ, he said, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. In returning Abraham's wife, Sarah, he also provides Abraham with a fourfold blessing. He gives him livestock, servants, land, and silver. He is radically generous. And this is not because Abraham is so great, but because God is so real. My question is, has God been real to you in your life? Has he been so real that it's impacted the way that you give, the way that you reconcile, the way that you bring about reconciliation and restoration for the things that you may have broken? Is God real to you? The author goes out of his way to emphasize that Abimelech and Sarah were innocent. They did not sin. The narrator says once, he did not touch her. God says twice, He did not touch her. And then Abimelech gives all these gifts to her, extravagant gifts, to prove that he did not touch her in the eyes of everyone. They're making it abundantly clear that no foul play has taken place and God has preserved his promise. That's the whole point, the preservation of the promise. Lastly, in verse 17 and 18, says, and Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. There's two critical thoughts I want you to get as we wrap up this section. First, Abraham prayed for Abimelech and healed him, his wife, and all the servants. Earlier in verse 7, God calls Abraham a prophet. This was before he even confessed what he did. Mind you, this is the first time the word prophet is actually used in the Bible, and he's talking about Abraham, the broken but chosen prophet. God has no choice but to use broken but chosen people because we're all going to sin. We're all flawed. But let this be an encouragement to you. God is in the business of using flawed and broken people. Perhaps you're thinking, God, I don't know if you can use me because I've sinned too much. I've messed up too much. I've made far too many mistakes. Look at the life of Abraham. See the way in which God still uses him to heal others, even in the face of his own shortcomings. God uses broken people. Secondly, let's look at the result of his prayer. Barrenness was healed and wombs were opened. This is no doubt a common prayer for Abraham in his own life. This was personal. Over the span of 15 years, I imagine that he prayed this prayer 1,000 times over his wife who was barren. Lord, you promised me a child. Please open her womb. Father, I want to trust in your provision, but please open her womb. You said I'm going to be a father of many nations, Lord. Can you please open her womb? And what happens? He prays for a pagan people, and God opens their wombs. Think about that. Sometimes God will ask you to pray for somebody else, the very thing that you are longing for. Sometimes you're going to watch somebody else get blessed with the thing that you've been praying for years. And how are you going to respond? Are you going to be jealous, bitter, resentful, envious? Or are you going to allow that blessing, that miracle, to give you hope and assurance? Are you going to allow it to increase your faith as you recognize that God is still good to make good on his promises? He is faithful. I think this story is here just to show Abraham, hey, look, I can still do what I said I was going to do. I can still heal. I can still open wounds. I can still protect. I can still stay good on my promises. He was setting the stage for Abraham because in the next chapter, we're going to see that promise come to fruition. But as we land the plane, I want you to recognize that chapter 20 in Genesis is really a microcosm of the entire plan of God's redemption. We are all in this text right here because we have all sinned against a holy and perfect God. We all need God to intervene on our behalf. We all must experience conviction and confession, and we all must be reconciled to one another and to God. Jesus Christ is the true and better Abraham. He too is a broken but chosen servant. But he's not broken for his sin. No, he's broken for our sin and our transgressions. He did not heal one family with the prayer. He healed the entire world through the precious blood that he shed on that cross. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his wife to save his own life, but Christ was willing to sacrifice his own life to save his bride. What a savior we have in Jesus. IDC, God is faithful to keep his promises to sinful people by intervening on their behalf because of his precious promised son. Let that sink in. Let that resonate in your heart. Walk out of here knowing that God still has work to do, and he can use you to do it. because Christ is the only one who can overcome our self-sabotage with his saving grace. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much that you are kind, that you are generous, that you step into our mess and make right our wrongs, that you forgive and that you still see fit to use us. Your word says, a bruised reed you will not break, and a smoldering wick you will not put out, Father God. So we thank you for drawing straight lines with crooked sticks because you are perfect. In your hands, we can be used for your glory. Help us to see this truth. Help us to be encouraged by the story of Abraham, and help us to look forward to the promises that we have in Christ. Amen.